Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Acts 6, as we continue in our series through the Acts of the Apostles. David has already prayed, so we will march right in. Before we read our brief text today, only seven verses, I want us to imagine for a minute that we are Christians that are living in the Middle Ages. We call it the medieval church, somewhere between 500 years and 1500 years after Christ. Some interesting things took place within the church during those years. And yet we love coming to the cathedral. We get to leave our rather humdrum life as peasant farmers or small business people. We walk into the most beautiful building in town. It's certainly the largest and tallest building in town. And we are welcomed by some very familiar sights and sounds and smells. Everything about the cathedral points us in the direction of the gospel. The art and the architecture are there to educate us and to inspire us to worship. The shape of the nave is in the shape of a cross. The altarpiece has got a huge painting on it. Stained glass windows tell the story of the gospel. It's really wonderful, and we love it. It becomes very dear and very familiar to us. And the priest has just walked in. He comes in from behind, from the back, and he walks down the middle aisle of the cathedral with some little boys in front of him. One of them is carrying a cross, and the other have candles, and the priest is accompanied also with a cloud of smoke. He has a censer, and he begins to sense the smoke, the incense, throughout the entire cathedral. This is a symbol of the fragrant prayers of God's people rising up to heaven. We have become very familiar with that smell as well. It's all good. There's some really beautiful things about the Mass, to be sure. But then when the priest gets to the altar area and the Mass begins, many of us completely tune out. In fact, some of us, like some here today, will fall asleep because we can't understand a word the priest is saying. He is doing the entire service in a language that nobody can understand. He's speaking in Latin. He's the only one who has been educated to speak and understand Latin. So, the prayers he prays, only he understands. The scripture that he reads, only he understands. The chants that he sings, only he understands. And if we could, we could open up our Bible and try to follow along. But of course, nobody has Bibles in the medieval church because the printing press had not been invented until the 15th century. You could see in many ways why they called it the Dark Ages. But then during the time when it was really the most interactive time in the Mass, when the whole church should be coming forward to the table and we could be celebrating the Lord's Supper together, only the priest eats the bread and drinks the wine, and he does it with his back turned to the congregation. A very loud message is being given to the people, and the message is that there's one man in town who truly lives a spiritual life. He's called a divine. He's the cleric, the clergyman. Everybody else must live their spiritual life vicariously through the one man, through the divine. He is the intermediary for us to have a relationship with God. Now, I'm sure that other people, lay people, that we have a relationship with God, but it's very different than the relationship that the priest has. He is the minister. We then retreat to the real world, to the secular world, and we earn enough money, hopefully, to put bread on our table and to help support the priest and the work that's going on in the cathedral. But the priest alone holds spiritual power and possesses spiritual influence. Now, If you were a historian of the medieval church, you would say, oh, Brian, you have really overstated the plight of the medieval church. Granted, but all hyperbole aside, you can understand, we can understand why there was a revolt in the 16th century. Why men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox, men that we know as the reformers, said, no, this must stop. This is not the way the church is meant to be. And the reformers, though they were far from perfect, sought with God's help to recover something that they believed was lost during the Middle Ages. And one of the great doctrines that they sought to recover, which wasn't new, it was very old, but it had been lost, was this doctrine called the priesthood of all believers, which states that all Christians are ministers, that all Christians are given a very special anointing to be priests in God's kingdom. And the argument is really quite simple. It goes like this. In the Old Testament, the people of God required priests, and they had to come from a very specific family line. And the priests, in order to represent the people, had to perform sacrifices. And the animal sacrifices had a very strict code that the priest had to follow. And the sacrifices had to be performed in and around a temple. And in the temple, there was a special room called the Holy of Holies. And the priest, once a year, could go into that holy place and represent the people to God. This is the way the children of Israel had their relationship with God. It was mediated through priests from the family of Levi. But when Jesus came, as David has just prayed, when Jesus came, all of that changed and was now unnecessary because Jesus is our high priest. And Jesus is also our sacrificial lamb. He was slain on our behalf. So there are no more sacrifices for sin, only one, and it's Christ. And Jesus is the new temple. We don't need to come into a special building anymore to meet God. We meet God in Jesus. He is the new temple. So with the coming of Jesus and with his death and resurrection and with the coming of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sent into the world, a new day dawned. We call that new day the new covenant. And a new class of people was created. The old distinctions which divided us were gone. And the old walls that divided Jews and Gentiles and men and women and rich and poor and, yes, priests from people was now taken away. And Peter, in one of his letters, calls the church a kingdom of priests. We're all priests now. Every believer anointed with the Holy Spirit for priestly ministry, either as an act of worship within the church or as an act of worship within the marketplace. And that's what the text is about today. This little story, a very familiar story, is about how the church found its legs and began to actually practice and believe the priesthood of all believers. So follow along as I read. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you, who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Okay. Remember what happened last week, if you were here? We talked about how, when the Holy Spirit was given to the church, there was this new blush of generosity. And the rich and the poor started to come together. And the rich began to really care about poor people. And some, like Barnabas, who were very wealthy and had holdings, sold pieces of property, and they brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So the apostles now had all this money to distribute to needy people. But, as we saw last week, the church was bursting at the seams. There were thousands of people within this new church, and the neediest of the needy were widows. Some young widows, some older widows, most of them with households, with children to take care of. They had either been deserted or their husbands had died. There was no possible way for them to get income or find work. There was no social net like what we have today. So the widows were definitely the most vulnerable in the church. And it was the responsibility of the apostles to take the money freshly given to them and to distribute it here and there, to this need and that need. 12 men trying to service a church that had grown to multiples of thousands. They did their best to multitask. But as all the women here know, men don't know how to multitask. And besides the point, too few of them, too many needs. And to make matters worse, we read in the text that it was the Greek widows who were being overlooked. Have you ever seen a Greek widow get mad? Have you seen Big Fat Greek Wedding? Well, the Greek widows were being overlooked not by Greeks, but by Hebrews. Not one of the 12 apostles was a Greek. The Hebrew men were overlooking the Greek women. Firestorm in the church. Oh, and what a firestorm it was. It says that they complained. They grumbled. There was murmurings against the apostles. Well, the young, idealistic New Testament church was experiencing its first fresh dose of reality. Welcome to church life. We saw last week that the first true test to the church was persecution, and the church responded well. They prayed. The second test was that a deadly virus had attacked the church. Ananias and Sapphira tried to, well, you know the story. I won't retell it, but hypocrisy had entered the church. And now the church faces perhaps the most subtle test in the book of Acts, distraction. They were now distracted with very needy people who needed help. But the question was, would the apostles be able to transition in the face of distraction and the tyranny of the urgent? Would the apostles exchange their primary calling to embrace somebody else's primary calling? Well, we know the answer to that question because we've read the story. The answer is no, they didn't. But I want us to take a closer look at why they didn't. Three ideas, and I'm sure there's more, but I have found three that emerge from the text. The first two, I think, are secondary, and I'll go over them quite quickly, and it's the third one that I believe is the most primary point for us today. Here's the first point. The Spirit-filled church responds to its conflicts redemptively. Or to put it another way, which doesn't sort of hold up the church, the Holy Spirit enables the church to respond to her conflicts redemptively. And that's such good news for us because we will get more and more conflicts the larger and larger we get. And the way that it happens is that the Spirit enables leaders to lead. And that's what the apostles did. And when listening to the voice of wisdom, they led in some very creative ways. First of all, it was just common sense. They led swiftly. They didn't let any grass grow under their feet. Where there's the smell of smoke in a church, there's probably a fire. And what I like to tell all the young pastors, when you smell smoke in your ministry, there's a fire somewhere. Follow your nose, go to the fire, and seek to resolve it fast. And they did that. And then the apostles, though they had this apostolic authority that nobody else had, they led democratically. It was really quite brilliant. It wasn't a top-down bureaucratic maneuver, but rather it says that they gathered all the disciples together. And then the text tells us that they empowered the disciples to choose their own response team. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And it's no wonder that everybody in the church owned the decision. Verse 5 says, this proposal pleased the whole group. Well, of course it did. Everybody was involved. Everybody had a voice. This happened 2 weeks ago when the conflict arose in Haiti. Of course, the whole world responded, but I think our church responded in a special way because we have vested interest in Haiti. We have two of our missionaries that are there that we love and support and pray for. Many of you have been to Haiti and have seen exactly what's going on in Grand Guave. And so when this happened, some of our leader types, I think, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, decided to call the entire congregation together, whoever wanted to get together, to make some corporate decisions as to what we would do. Well, the elders blessed this, and 30 people came together in a room one night, and the 30 people chose five based on certain qualifications to lead the entire church in this process of responding wisely to the Haiti conflict. And I think that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in the lay people in our church. It's really wonderful. The elders led swiftly, democratically, and they led shrewdly. Remember, it was the Greek widows who were not being fed, and all seven men chosen had Greek names. Ah, good call, everybody. They're probably the sons and the grandsons of some of these widows. Number two, the Spirit-filled church responds to potential distractions by ensuring that its pastors and teachers stay true to their calling. Now, we know what happens when the church grows and when problems arise and there's potential firestorms to be put out. Those that the church has hired to do the work of the ministry, and I'm using all those phrases in quotations, we then get busy to make sure that we put out the fires. The problem is, the bigger the church gets and the more fires there are to put out, those that have been called to lead the church begin spending time in areas that they are not gifted. And the areas where they are the most gifted and called to attend to, they let go. And something happened here, and I'm not going to spend a long time on it because I think it's quite obvious to us all. But the reason verse 7 happened, it says, the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. The reason verse 7 happened is because verse 4 happened. It says that the word of God was not neglected. The word spreads when the word of God is not neglected. And that's all I'm going to say about that point. I think we understand that. But now I want to segue into what I think is the big point for the church today. And I want to do it by quoting John Stott. At this point, he says, quote, there is no hint whatever that the apostles regarded social work as inferior to pastoral work, unquote. Both the preaching of the word and prayer and the ministry serving tables and dealing with the administration of taking care of the Greek widows is both called ministry or service in the text. Neither ministry is superior to the other. And what I really want us to see is that both groups, both the 12 and the 7, had to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill their calling appropriately. And did you notice in verse 6, it says that when the 7 were chosen, the apostles laid their hands on them and prayed for them. This was because the apostles really believed that when they laid hands on the lay 7 and prayed for them, something was imparted to them. There was a special gift imparted, a special anointing. We know that because later Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, fan into a flame the gift that was given to you through the laying on of the apostles' hands. An impartation. And all of this leads to what I believe is our primary point. And I might be wrong, but you can test it and see. The Spirit-filled church recognizes, celebrates, and empowers all of its members as anointed ministers. Now remember, in Acts chapter 2, in the middle of Peter's sermon, he quoted Joel chapter 2, where God said, years before the day of Pentecost, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and everyone will prophesy, both men and women, young men and old men, both rich and poor. Everybody will be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And now here in Acts, we see the application of that sermon. The men selected, and I believe that today there would be women in that list, the seven men selected to administer the feeding of the Greek widows had to have been filled with the Holy Spirit in order to do their job correctly and in order for the kingdom to advance through what looked like just a simple administrative task. Interesting. And the kind of superstar who emerges is this layman by the name of Stephen. He's Appendix A. It says he's full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. Later on, it says he's full of God's grace, full of power. Stephen is given the same charisma or anointing as the apostles. It says he's performing signs and wonders. And Stephen, who is a layman, has the distinction of being the first martyr to give his life for the sake of the gospel. And this happened because of his powerful preaching that we will look at next week. So here's what I think is the simple gospel in all of this. The book of Acts, from this point forward, makes no distinction between sacred ministry done by clergy and lay ministry done in the marketplace. As pastor and teacher types worship God in the context of the parish, lay Christians fulfill the same calling of worship in the context of the marketplace. And by marketplace, I mean the place of commerce, the place of education, the place of government, the place of the arts, the place where families are raised. Any place outside of the church or what would have been the synagogue. What we see from this point forward is that what happens between 9 and 5, Monday to Friday, is as much an act of worship as coming into the church and for an hour turning on the worship switch and saying, now we're here worshiping, but then we can go out and we will live our secular life as secular people in the marketplace. Rather, to worship or live a life of worship is simply to live out your unique calling out there in a God-glorifying way. The only way for any of us to default would be to fulfill our vocation independent of the Holy Spirit. Then we would default. Then we would simply do our job like everybody else and not like Christ. One of the great sages said this, all work is holy if the worker is holy. And Paul said this, he said, I beg you, brothers and sisters, in light of God's mercy towards you, give your bodies back to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Interesting. And no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world that we're living in, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, for then you will be able to prove what the will of God is, his good and perfect and acceptable will. So today, if the question is, what is God's will for my life? God's will is for you to be you and for you to fulfill your unique calling and vocation, whatever that may be, not just in church, but in the marketplace. And that is an exciting paradigm buster for many. That means that we don't have to leave our secular job in order to join the ministry. The ministry is you. The ministry is what you do. And it's how you do it uniquely that God uses to advance his kingdom in the world of commerce, education, government, and the arts. Now, what's really encouraging is that our Lord himself, though he was an itinerant clergy type for 3 years, was a businessman for 15. In fact, modern scholars say that the kind of carpentry that Jesus most likely did is that he was a stonemason. There's a paradigm buster for you. Not many trees in Nazareth, lots of stones. They made everything out of stone. Jesus ran a business. He knew business extremely well. In fact, almost all of his parables are about business people. There's only a handful I can think of about clergy types, and every time he mentions a clergy type, it's not very positive, right? And so Jesus talks to his people about, listen to this, construction, winemaking, I'm quite excited about that one, farming, treasure hunting, twice, ranching, management and labor, family-owned businesses, hostile takeovers, return on investments, future markets, crop yields, management criteria, the value of research, the misuse of money, bankruptcy, the advantage of leverage, and venture capital in high-risk situations. This is what our Lord talked about. It seems that he was sending a message to the religious establishment of the day. The kingdom advances out there. Yes, it advances in here too, but it advances in here in us so that through us, through our secular vocation, if I can put it that way, we live as a kingdom of priests. So today I'm wearing a shirt that I asked to have from the widow of one of my best friends. 2 years ago, one of my longtime buddies, a man by the name of Bob Kinney, died of a very sudden heart attack, but he had had a long fight with Parkinson's disease. And I asked Sandy if I could have one of Bob's shirts, and we picked out this one. When Bob graduated from high school, he went to Canadian Bible College, which is where I graduated, and he went there because he was a strapping young man with gifts, and he loved Christ, and he loved the church, and everybody loved him, and that's what you did back then. Everybody went to Bible school. And he graduated, and he got his first ministry as a pastor in Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan. Not very romantic, but that's where he started. And he worked under a senior pastor who had lots of experience, and he honored that senior pastor. He loved him. That senior pastor just died 2 years ago, too. But after a year and a half, Bob said, I'm out of here. I'm not called to do this. I can't be a pastor. This isn't me at all. Sort of like David shedding Goliath's armor. Who do I think I am? Well, he didn't know who he was, but he knew he wasn't a preacher. But he had just married Sandy, and he needed work, so he went to Safeway, and he said, can you give me a job? And they said, yeah, we need another guy to stock shelves. And so this guy with a 4-year Bible school education began stocking shelves in a Regina Safeway. But Bob was a Christian. And he began to look at this store. He began to look at how people worked. He began to look at how they work in teams or don't work in teams. He began to look at how things were marketed. And he worked really hard. And he began to work his way up and eventually became an assistant store manager. And then in Yorkton, Saskatchewan, they gave him his first job as a store manager. And then Bob's big break came a few years later when they asked him to begin to oversee all of Saskatchewan. And eventually Bob became the president and chief operating officer of Safeway Canada and Safeway US. He ran all of Safeway North America. The best thing Bob ever did is walk away from the ministry so that he could find his ministry. He was created to have impact in the world of business. I remember going up to his office in one of the big, tall office towers in Calgary, and looking at this huge office and people coming in and seeing him motivate them and watching him as he then moved to San Francisco and began to create a new business culture in the United States and saying, I just can't believe that Bob almost ruined it all by becoming a pastor. But the thing is, he did pastor. He pastored more congregations and more flocks, and more people came to Christ. Everybody knew that Bob was a believer. I met Jimmy Pattison because Pattison respected Bob Kinney so much that when one of the Safeway corporate executives died, Pattison was there to honor Bob and his executive. I could just see how the kingdom was advancing in and through Bob. Now, did Bob love the church? Absolutely. And for years, he served as an elder. For years, he led a very dynamic college and career Sunday school class. He gave piles of money to the church because he became extremely wealthy. And when Bob retired, he became one of the pastors at First Alliance Church. Oh, he loved the church, but his calling was not to the church. His calling was to the marketplace, to the coffee shop, to the health food business, to the mushroom farm, to the accounting office, to the high school. His calling was like the young mother taking care of little kids. His first calling was not to the church. It was to the world. He was a missionary to the world. But if there's something I learned from Bob, it was this. Bob brought to the table what the seven that were commissioned by the apostles brought to the table. Each of the seven had two containers. In the one container was their gift, or you'd say their charisma, their intelligence. Some of the containers were very full. We'd call them 10-gallon hat workers, really bright. Others, only five. Some, one. Jesus said that. Some have 10 talents, some five, some one, but everybody is given a gift. Everyone has a charisma. We haven't earned it. We've done nothing to work it out. That's why it's called a gift. And we bring to our work, our vocation, the sum total of all those gifts that we're now responsible to work with. But then on the other hand, we have our character. And the character has absolutely nothing to do with the gift. And with the character, we manage the gift. The character is who we are when nobody's looking. The character has to do with things like virtue, patience, perseverance, love, humility, truth-telling, promise-keeping. And what we realize is that when we bring our charisma to the table and our character to the table, if we're not careful, we will destroy with our character what we built with our gift. And that's what we've seen in the golf world. A very gifted athlete has just destroyed with his character what he built with his gift. God has called me and my other colleagues here to worship God in the context of a parish called Pacific Community Church. And I can't do this without the Holy Spirit. But in exactly the same way, God has called all of you in such a remarkable way to minister and to be worshipers out there in the marketplace. But you, like us, must do your work under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And how exciting that is for you. And how exciting it will continue to be as all of us, pastors and people, together, with walls being broken down, recognize the special anointing, the charisma, and the growing, developing Christ-like character in all of us. I pray that this morning, as we pronounce the benediction, that you will be like Samson's foxes, where he lit every tail on fire and the foxes went running through the vineyards, lighting the whole place on fire. That's how the kingdom advances. Through you. Through us. Amen. 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 Let's pray. sometimes we find ourselves in a job as a young mom, as a single dad, as an empty nester, as an employee or employer. Sometimes we work for somebody and sometimes we work for ourselves, but we come to places in our lives where we lose the passion. And that's okay. That happens. But the good news of the gospel says that even though we might be in a place that's not all that exciting, that like Joseph in the Old Testament, every place where God sent him, though it wasn't romantic, was the place where the kingdom was going to expand in him and through him. In Potiphar's house, in prison, in the pit before that, and ultimately creating in him gifts for broader leadership. And I would like to simply say to you today, beloved church, you all have a very special gift. And God is at work in you through the Holy Spirit. He's at work in your character to manage and steward that gift. Let the Holy Spirit today fan it into a flame. And may God enlarge your vision for what he is doing in your particular marketplace. Why not just respond quietly to the voice of the Holy Spirit, whatever he may be saying to you right now? On that night, when Jesus was betrayed, with his disciples around him, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body. It's for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we welcome you to fill us now. As we celebrate, as we remember, as we repent, as we come as beggars in the bread line to be fed once again. And may you equip us with this meal to be salt and light in the world that you have called us to. And may we do it with renewed joy because of your presence in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are a follower of Jesus, we welcome you to this table. We come from the back to the front. We take a piece of bread. We'll give you the bread. And then you dip it in the cup. If you'd like an individual cup, that will be served to you as well. There will also be people willing to pray for you. Probably a couple over here and one over here. If you'd like prayer for any matter whatsoever. If you've come to church with a heavy heart. Or you feel that you need a fresh anointing for what God has called you to at your particular place of work. Why not ask them to pray for you? So those that are serving and praying, you can come forward at this time.